Give your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10. Walter Wilson was a Christian medical doctor who also taught and preached God's Word in the early to mid-20th century. Although he was an excellent physician, he always considered evangelism to be his main purpose in life. He had a wonderful gift for naturally turning conversation to Christ and the gospel. Once he went into a furniture store to purchase a bookshelf. And as he was waiting there, he noticed a great selection of chairs. And so when the sales lady came up to him, he said to her, "Did you know that the most beautiful building that was ever built did not contain a single chair?" And she was astounded at that. And she asked the question that he wanted her to ask, and that is, why was there no chair? And he explained to her that the reason that there were no chairs in the temple is because the priest's work was never done. They were always offering sacrifices for the sins of the people. And then the doctor explained that when Jesus offered his sacrifice on the cross, he sat down and he quoted a verse that we will be considering this morning. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." This morning we are going to conclude what is essentially the body of the book of Hebrews. You may recall back when you were in high school or college that papers often contain three elements. You have an introduction, and you have a conclusion, and in between you have the body of the paper where the main arguments are laid forth. And that's true in the book of Hebrews as well. The book opens by demonstrating that Jesus is better than the angels. And then we read that Jesus is better than Moses, who gave the law but could not bring the people into the promised land. But most of the book of Hebrews is given to demonstrating that Jesus is a better high priest than Aaron or Levi or any of the priests who followed them. In fact, the book of Hebrews is the only book that really clearly reveals that Jesus is our great high priest. And this discussion about the superior priesthood of Christ takes up the body of this book. It begins in chapter 4 and verse 14, and it goes all the way through chapter 10 and verse 18. So if you've been attending this church in recent months, you've heard me talk about the high priest, Jesus' superior priesthood, again and again and again and again. And I don't know if this is good news or bad news to you, but that will conclude today. And we will move on to something else. Now, after Hebrews 10 and verse 18, we have a great deal of exhortation and application and illustration of what the writer of Hebrews has been saying. Let me remind you of the context. Apparently, some Jewish followers of Jesus were considering going back to Judaism because of the renewed threat of suffering for their religious identity. And so the unknown pastor who writes this epistle to a first century Jewish congregation warns them not to go back, because to go back would be to apostatize and to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is so much better than anything that Jesus has to offer. In the body of this letter, the author of Hebrews attacks the very heart of Judaism, that is, the sacrificial system. In chapters 5 through 7, the writer argues that Jesus is a better high priest because he's after the order of Melchizedek. And the key point the author is making here is that Melchizedek served as a model of a high priest who continued forever because there's no record of his death in Scripture. Unlike the Levitical priest, Jesus' ministry was not hindered by his own sinfulness and death. No, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And then in chapters 8 through 10, the author of Hebrews directly compares the priesthood of Christ to the Levitical priesthood. And he repeatedly makes three arguments in these three chapters. He argues that Jesus is a better priest because he ministers in a better place. He doesn't minister in the earthly tabernacle, but he ministers in the heavenly sanctuary. And Jesus is a better priest because he offers a better sacrifice. Not an animal sacrifice, but the sacrifice of himself. And third, Jesus is a better priest because he ministers on the basis of a better covenant. Not the old Mosaic covenant, but the new covenant that was predicted by the prophet Jeremiah. So his exhortation and this instruction is designed so that his Jewish believers would not think for a moment of going back to the Old Testament sacrificial system because it ended and it's ineffective. It was only intended as a temporary provision to point to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to this final paragraph of the body of this epistle, I want you to see the key word in our paragraph. I want you to look with me at verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Now look with me at verse 11. And every priest standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. Then we see in verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And then the final verse of the paragraph, verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So did you pick up on the key word? The key word is offering. What does this paragraph specifically tell us about the sacrificial offering of Jesus Christ? It tells us that it is finished forever. It is complete. It is done. It is final. How do we know that Jesus' sacrificial offering for sin is forever finished? The writer of Hebrews is going to provide three reasons in this paragraph. First of all, Jesus' sacrificial offering for sin is forever finished because he is now enthroned at the Father's right hand. This is the point in verses 11, 12, and 13. Look with me at verse 11. And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of God. These two verses present a contrast between the Old Testament sacrifices and the sacrificial offering of Jesus Christ. These contrasts are a summary of what he has been saying for several chapters. In these two verses, there are three contrasts that are made. There's, first of all, a contrast in posture between the Levitical priest and the way they stood when they ministered and the way that Jesus sat down when he completed his sacrifice. There is a contrast in the number of the sacrifices. The priests in the Old Testament were continually offering sacrifices, but Jesus offered one sacrifice. And then there's a contrast between the effectiveness of the sacrifice. Their sacrifices never really dealt with sin, but Jesus' sacrifice dealt with sin once and for all. So these are the three contrasts that we have been seeing and that are mentioned here one more time in the concluding paragraph of this book of Hebrews. Now, let me turn, first of all, to the first of these contrasts. a contrast in posture. Verse 11 describes the Old Testament priest as standing, and that's exactly what we read of in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 8, it says, "At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name." And then in Deuteronomy 18, verse 7, we read, "Then he that is Levi shall minister in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren the Levites do, which stand there before the Lord." Some of you perhaps have a job where you are on your feet all day. That was the case with the Levites. They stood before the Lord in the tabernacle and later in the temple. They never sat down because their work was never done. But Jesus offered one sacrifice for sin and then sat down. I want to say more about this in just a moment. But the second contrast concerns the number of the sacrifices. Notice what is mentioned about these Old Testament sacrifices. It uses the term oftentimes, and it speaks of the same sacrifices. One thing that can make a job difficult is when you do exactly the same thing every day. Perhaps some of you have had jobs like this before. They're not very rewarding jobs because every day seems the same. And that's the way it was for these Old Testament priests. Every day was like every other day, an endless line of people coming to offer the same sacrifices for the same sins. And the monotony of their job pointed to the futility of their efforts. Verse 11 says, "Offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." This brings us to the third contrast that is here, a contrast in effectiveness. Notice that this verse doesn't say that these Old Testament sacrifices didn't take away sins, but that they could never take away sins. It was impossible. And this has already been mentioned in this chapter. If you look with me at Hebrews 10 and verse 4, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin." Now I want you to look with me at verse 12, please. And here's the contrast. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God." Notice that this verse begins with the word "but," because he is making a contrast. In contrast to the repeated Old Testament sacrifices, Jesus offered just one sacrifice for sin, and that was himself. And what is significant is that after his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus sat down on the right hand of God. Theologians call this Jesus' session. And it is a point the author delights to make. I want to remind you of something that I said many months ago towards the beginning of this series. I mentioned to you that the book of Hebrews is essentially a sermon on Psalm 110. Now, why do Bible scholars make this claim? Because the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 110 at least 12 times. He just keeps repeating his text. And in this case, he is quoting from the first verse of this psalm. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The author of Hebrews finds great importance in the posture of our Savior at the right hand of the Father. Let me show this to you. Turn back with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, right here in the preface of this book, we find in verse 3 these astounding words, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Then if you look just a little bit further in chapter 1, you'll see in verse 13 he says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?'" And then we find the same reference in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." The right hand of the king was the most coveted position in the kingdom. It was a place of honor, authority, and influence. But what does Jesus' posture at the right hand indicate? There are many things that could be said. I want to mention two things. First of all, it reveals that the Father has accepted Christ's sacrificial offering for our sins. To have His beloved Son reign with Him at His right hand indicates that the Father is well pleased with His supreme sacrifice. I've mentioned it before in other sermons that one of the evidences that the Father has received the Son's sacrifice was that He raised Him from the dead. That is presented in Scripture as an evidence that that sacrifice was accepted and was well-pleasing. This is a second evidence that it's well-pleasing, and that is that He has His Son enthroned at His right hand. You'll notice that there is a second point that is made, and it's very explicit by the author of Hebrews about His posture, and that is that it means that His sacrificial work on our behalf is finished. It is complete. There is nothing left to do. This is why Jesus sat down. Because His work was done. Now He continues to intercede for us. But as far as His sacrificial work, it is complete. When you doubt your standing before God because of your repeated spiritual failures, remember that your great high priest is seated at the Father's right hand. We sang this morning, "Upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sins." Now I want you to look with me at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 13. It says, "From henceforth, expecting till His enemies be made His footstool." The return of Christ is the last act in the drama of redemption. This verse here is very similar to Hebrews 9:28 that says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now what is interesting here is that this verse tells us that believers are eagerly waiting for Christ to return. And that is true. That is to be our heart's desire, that Christ would return. But here in Hebrews 10:13, we read that it is our Savior who is eagerly waiting to return. We're waiting for Him to return, and He is eagerly waiting to return to us. Now, who are the enemies of Christ that will be vanquished? Notice what it says, "expecting till His enemies be made His footstool." Now, the writer of Hebrews doesn't answer that question here. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we read that death and the devil are the enemies of God. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we read that they will be defeated, that they in essence were defeated at the cross. But we find another adversary that is mentioned at the end of this chapter. Look with me at Hebrews 10:27, please. It says, "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." What's he talking about him? He's talking about, in the previous verse, those who apostatize, those who renounce their faith and walk away and no longer follow the Lord. They, in a sense, change sides and they become the enemies or the adversary of God. And his point to these early believers and to us is this: be certain that you do not ever consider becoming an enemy of Christ. Because to become an enemy of Christ is to someday experience the wrath of God. Now look with me, secondly. We see that Jesus' sacrificial offering for sin is forever finished because it provides full redemption for the people of God. This is what we find in verse 14. Notice what it says: "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." This is one of the key verses of the book of Hebrews. It very concisely summarizes what the author has been saying. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." First, we have the mention of one offering. We have read about the offering in verse 10 and in verse 12 and now in verse 14. In fact, it even begins before then, back in verse 5, where he says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared for me." And it was the body of Christ that was offered at Calvary that is the offering that is received by the Father. And this offering, of course, is set in contrast to the Levitical offerings that were repeatedly offered but were ineffective. And in previous chapters, I have mentioned this point again and again and again and again, and this will be the last time I mention it. Jesus' sacrifice was once for all, but the Levitical offerings were repeated again and again because they were not ultimately effective. But next we read of what this one sacrifice has accomplished. It says, "He hath perfected forever." I've mentioned to you before that this term, perfection, is a key word in the book of Hebrews. Let me remind you of this. Turn back with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11. The writer says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" His argument is that we know that Levitical offerings did not bring about full redemption for the people. Otherwise, they would not have been replaced with the sacrifice of one after the order of Melchizedek. Now look with me at chapter 7 and verse 19. "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." The sacrifice of Christ fulfills redemption because it actually brings people close to God. Remember, the Old Testament tabernacle is described in detail in the book of Hebrews to illustrate the point that there was restricted access to God. Only the high priest, only one day a year, could go into the Holy of Holies where the presence of God was in the Ark of the Covenant, and only with blood. But we, through the offering of Christ, can come into the very presence of God through Christ. Now we find this term perfect again in chapter 9 and verse 9. Look with me there, please. It says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It's saying here, again, that the Old Testament sacrifices were imperfect. They did not give the one who brought the sacrifice the sense that they were guiltless before God. It didn't give them that sense of confidence of coming into His presence. And for one reason, because they might be back next week with another sacrifice. And then we come to chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. There's our term again. And now in chapter 10 and verse 14, we come to this term, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now we tend to have a negative reaction to the word perfect. We are quick to let people know that we are not perfect. And if you have a perfectionist complex, it's not a good thing. And Christians sometimes put on their bumper stickers something that says this: I'm not perfect, just forgiven. So what is the writer of Hebrews saying? When he speaks of perfection, he is not saying that Christians now live sinless lives, but that our sins have been cleansed and removed by the definitive sacrifice of Christ. This enables us to no longer have a conscience defiled by guilt and shame. Because of Jesus' substitutionary death on our behalf, we are able to come into the presence of the Lord with confidence. The reality of Christ offering in the past has a great impact on the Christian's life in the present. Today we stand wrapped in the righteous robes of Christ. The judge of all humanity has declared us to be not guilty, but righteous. And in the future, we will be perfect because we will be glorified forever in heaven. This is an astounding truth, but it is taught clearly in Scripture. Every true child of God will someday be sinless. You will be perfect. You will be as sinless as Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 says, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Glorification refers to that state when we are sinless and perfect. This is the destiny of every child of God's. When you're going on a difficult journey, it is helpful to remember the luxury and the comforts of your destination. It gives you encouragement to continue on. And as we travel in our earthly journey, we need to remember our destination, not just a place, oh, a wonderful place where we will see our Lord, but also our state that we will be sinless. We will no longer be tempted to sin. We will no longer listen to the devil's lies. We will no longer be plagued with the guilt of spiritual failure. We will be perfect. 1 John puts it this way: we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You see, dear Christian friend, your future is bright. It is as bright as the promises of God. But who can claim this promise of perfection? Look at verse 14. Them that are sanctified. Now, we encountered this term last week in verse 10. It said, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And if you're listening carefully, you heard me say that this term sanctified is always used of positional sanctification in the book of Hebrews. That means it's not really addressing what we call progressive sanctification, which takes up the entirety of our Christian lives, where we are growing, we are maturing, we are dying to sin, we are living more and more for Christ, we are growing in grace. That is a blessed Christian doctrine, but that's not what the book of Hebrews addresses when it uses this term. It's talking about our position in the eyes of God. And our position is that of being saints or holy ones. This is who we are. And those who truly enjoy the standing before God desire to live holy in this life. You see, this isn't teaching that, oh, it's kind of like a magical thing. You know, I have this holy standing before God, and therefore it doesn't matter how I live, because in His eyes, I'm holy. Sometimes people object to these wonderful gospel truths because it seems to give people a license to sin. But those who truly embrace the gospel by faith will never use it as a license to sin. Instead, when we recognize that because of Christ's death on the cross, we are accounted as holy, and that someday that will actually be our state before God, it gives within our heart a desire to be holy and to be obedient and to follow the Lord here in this life. It puts within our hearts a desire to be who we truly are. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3 says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. This verse, 1 John 3:3, is the origin of our hymn that we sang together this morning, O to be like thee. Let me remind you of some of these words that we sang. O to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. That daily I will forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to bear. And then the verse, old to be like thee, old to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art, come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. This is the heart cry of all the Lord's people who have been perfected and sanctified through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We recognize very much that we are not perfect. We all recognize that we are a work in progress. But it is our earnest desire to be more like Christ, to grow in grace. And we are inspired to continue on because we know that this is our ultimate destiny. And it's all due to the sacrificial offering of Christ that was once for all. Now, third, I want you to see in our passage this morning that Jesus' sacrificial offering for sin is forever finished because it fulfills the promise of total forgiveness. The author of Hebrews is going to support the doctrine of Jesus' definitive offering for sin from the prophecy of the new covenant that is found in Jeremiah 31. Look with me, please, now at verse 15. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Notice the writer of Hebrews considers the Holy Spirit to be the primary author of Scripture. And verse 15, he says, wherefore the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. Now, the author of Hebrews is going to provide a condensed quotation of Jeremiah 31, verses 33 through 34. He already quoted this passage in its entirety in chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. Remember, I mentioned to you, this is the longest Old Testament quotation in the New Testament. Here he's going to condense that for his own purposes. You may recall that the prophecy of the New Covenant speaks of three blessings. The people, first of all, of the New Covenant will know God internally, that is, in their hearts. We see this in verse 16 of this chapter. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. This is an allusion to the work of the Spirit and regeneration. So often, remember the contrast that so often the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, addressed the externals. It called on people to change behaviors. But so often, people's hearts were not touched. They still had a heart for idolatry. They still had no regard for the Lord's. But in the New Covenants, the Spirit of God would work in the heart and would change people's hearts in a mighty way in the work of regeneration. The second blessing is that the people of the New Covenant will all know God personally. Now, this blessing is not mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 10, because that's not what his focus is. What is his focus? Well, it's the third one, the third blessing of the New Covenant. That is that the people of the New Covenant will know with full assurance that their sins are forever forgiven. Look at verse 17. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The idea of remembering their sins no more is an apt description of forgiveness. The idea is that your debt has been blotted out. There's no longer any record of that transgression. This reminds me of a story that I read many years ago. There was a man in England who put his Rolls Royce on a boat, went across the English Channel to enjoy several weeks of vacation in Europe. But while he was driving around Europe, his car broke down. And so he called back to England and he said, I'm having trouble with my car. What do you suggest I do? And the Rolls-Royce people flew a mechanic over right away. The mechanic repaired the car and flew back to England and left the man to continue on his vacation. But the man had trouble enjoying his vacation because he was thinking, how big of a bill am I going to get? I mean, they flew a man over here to repair my car. He worked on it for a day. That's going to be an astronomical bill. But he didn't hear from them. So when he returned home to England, he wrote them a letter and he said, how much do I owe you? And he explained the situation. And he received a letter from their office that read, Dear Sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with a Rolls Royce. There was no record that it had ever happened. Now in chapter 8, the author of Hebrews quotes this passage from Jeremiah to prove that the old covenant was obsolete. But here in chapter 10, he quotes this prophecy to demonstrate the permanence of our forgiveness due to the definitive sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now look with me at the final verse in the body of the book of Hebrews, verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now, the word that is translated remission is a word that means forgiveness or cleansing. We encounter the same word back in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. This is a famous verse. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission or no forgiveness or no cleansing. So what is the point the author of Hebrews is making here? The fact that our sins have been forever forgiven, as prophesied in Jeremiah, means that there is no further any need for a sacrifice for our sins. This is how the main doctrinal point portion of the book of Hebrews concludes. Jesus is a far better priest than any of the high priests of Judaism, because he has for all time offered himself as the definitive sacrifice for our sins. And one Bible scholar put it this way: the book of Hebrews can be summarized by Jesus' words from the cross. It is finished. It is finished. And as often as the scripture mentions this truth, and as often as we hear it preached, I think that most Christians still struggle to really grasp that and fully believe it. I think so often we still fear that God is somehow going to sometime judge us, condemn us for how we have failed him so often. Or perhaps we think that when we get to heaven and we stand before the Lord, he's just going to lower the hammer on us. And he has good reasons to do so. I think often the reason we feel this way is because this is the way people tend to treat other people. And this is the way that we tend to treat others as well. We find it very, very difficult to forgive people who have truly hurt us. It seems unjust. Seems like we're letting them off the hook. And so what we tend to do is often say that we have forgiven you, and we make this declaration, but our posture and our actions and our interactions with you say something else. They say, no, I haven't forgiven you. Or perhaps we use something that the world often says, I'll forgive you, but I'm not going to forget. I'm going to keep that right there in the forefront of my mind. And every time I see you, that's what I'm going to think. I'm going to remember what you did, what you said, how you crossed me, how you hurt me, and that's going to define you forever. And by the way, that's a wrong way of dealing with people. But we think that God's like that because just about everybody we've ever known has been like that. And so we have trouble believing that he really has forgiven us, and he's not going to bring it up again at some time. He's not going to revisit our disobedience. But my friends, to take that approach is to diminish the sacrifice of Christ and how great it truly is. So we must never ever think, as Christian people, we must never doubt the promise of the gospel that he will forgive us. We must never think that somehow we've got to make our amends. Now, don't misunderstand me. We should seek to do what's right and obedient and please the Lord. That is his will. That is true of all who have been forgiven. That they are working to become who they are through the grace of God. But we must never think that any progress that we make in our Christian walk is somehow paying for our sin or somehow earning God's favor or making him love us more. Because when we think that way, we are unknowingly diminishing the sacrifice of Christ. The next application I want to make is this. This passage destroys the notion that anyone can somehow earn God's forgiveness. This is the way fallen people naturally think. They think that they have it within them to earn God's forgiveness. This is why every religion in the world, except for Christianity, teaches through religious observance and obedience and following this plan, you can be at peace with God. This is why lost people think that they can, by turning over a new leaf, by mending their ways, by trying to do better, that they can gain the favor of God. We must not ever think that way. This is the most popular answer in the world. If you go and you talk to all of your neighbors in your neighborhood, and you talk to all of your coworkers, and you ask them, how is it that a person can be right with God? Right out of their mouth, the vast majority are going to say, well, you know, you've got to do your best. You got to try to become a better person. You've got to try to do what God says. Now, some of them are going to be more secular and atheistic and not give you that answer. But many people will still cling to the notion that they can earn God's forgiveness. But I want you to understand this very clearly. To think that you can earn God's forgiveness through your good deeds is insulting and repulsive to God. You are effectively saying, I don't need the perfect sacrifice of his beloved son. I can do it myself. And that is to incur the wrath of God. So you must never think for a moment that you can earn forgiveness by doing good deeds. This passage, thirdly, reminds us that Christians should enjoy the blessed assurance that God fully accepts us in Christ. He fully accepts us. This doesn't mean that we are ignorant to our spiritual failures. This doesn't mean that we ask God to cleanse us and forgive us, and we ask for grace to walk closer to him. It doesn't mean that we don't at times mourn over our sins, that we shouldn't do heartfelt repentance. We must never treat our sin as if it's no big deal, because it was our sin that required the sacrifice of our Savior. But we have trouble keeping things in balance and in perspective. And so often Christians live their lives as if God is perpetually angry at them. They live lives at a distance because they think that God has got to be so disappointed and so shocked at how they have failed him. And therefore, they live with a sense of fear that maybe in the end they will be cast away from his presence. And that colors the entirety of the Christian life. Came across this old hymn. It's not in either of our hymn books. I'm going to read the words to you. It's written by Augustus Toplady, who was a great preacher and hymn writer. He wrote, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. He was a great hymn writer during the evangelical awakening in the 1700s. Listen to these words. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? Turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have brought me thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. We don't have to live in fear of condemnation, because Jesus died for you and for me. And then finally, this passage reminds us that only those who are trusting in Christ's sacrifice have been forgiven. Do you enjoy the freedom of knowing that the wrath of God is not abiding on you? Forgiveness comes only to those who recognize that they are helplessly sinful and cast all their hope of forgiveness on Christ's sacrifice for their sins. Jesus died for sinners like you and me. He paid the penalty for our sins. And through his death on the cross, we can be forgiven and enjoy a personal relationship with God. I've said this before, I want to say it again. Everyone here this morning is in one of two categories. Either all of your sins have been forgiven forever, or none of your sins have been forgiven. It's all or nothing. That's the implication, the clear teaching of this entire section of Hebrews that speaks of Jesus as our great high priest. And especially at this end, which speaks of him offering himself as a sacrifice for our sin. Either all of your sins have been forgiven, or none of your sins have been forgiven. Which one are you? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? And do you know that your sins are forgiven because you believe with all your heart that Jesus died in your place, that his sacrifice was a substitute for you, and that that is your only hope of redemption, your only hope and refuge to escape the judgment of God? May God help you to hide yourself in the redemptive sacrifice of our Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you, Father, that it never gets old. It never ceases to move our hearts and touch our spirits and remind us that it's all of grace. I pray, Father, that you would work through your word today in such a way that those who are here who are yet lost in their sins, who are still living life on their own terms, perhaps believing that they can earn your favor by working a little harder, I pray that you'd show them that this is an insult to your Son. And I pray, Father, that they would come to trust in him and him alone. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.